We're going to turn again to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. I'd like to take as my text this morning the verse 19, although we will look at other verses in the chapter and indeed other places, but verse 19 will serve as our text. And it says there, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." Let's bow in prayer. Gracious Father, we come again to thy word. And we ask that thou wilt be pleased to speak to us through thy precious truth, that thy Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that the things of Christ would become extremely precious to us. And as we give our attention to the word of God today, may we see our Savior. May he be revealed to us, and may we find even more of his glory in it, and to praise him for it. We ask for that help now. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen. Verse 19 of Colossians chapter 1, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." The reason that I'm preaching from this text this morning is because there's so many people today who want to make the Lord Jesus Christ just one amongst many, that he's just one way to heaven. As a matter of fact, I was reading recently of a conference that was described as a parliament of world religions. And let me just share with you what one of the delegates said at that conference. He said, "So what's the big deal about Jesus? What's the big deal?" Dirk Ficca, not a name I expect you to know, but he's the executive director of the Council for the Parliament of World Religions, quite a title, but here's what he had to say. It was a word of warning that Christians ought not to attempt to make converts, that we should not be seeking to share the good news of Jesus Christ, that we ought not to be evangelizing our neighbors and, well, anyone else. He described Christian evangelism as ethnic cleansing. And he's thinking, obviously, of missionaries that are going into areas where Christ is not known and seeking to change the thinking and the mindset and the religions and the thoughts of those that they witness to. And he describes it as ethnic cleansing. Now, let me share something with you. Of all the people that have ever lived upon this earth, right from the very beginning of creation until now, and some scholars put that number at 60 billion people. Well, out of those billions and billions of people who have ever lived, there have really only been a handful of people that have made a lasting or a dramatic impact upon society and the world as we know it. And out of those handful of people, there's one who stands head and shoulders above all others. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So out of the 60 billion people that have ever lived, I want to draw your attention to just one of them, this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he's more than just a man, and we'll see that in a moment. But he has received more attention, more devotion, more criticism, more adoration, more opposition than any other man, woman, boy or girl that has ever lived. Every recorded word that's attributed to him has been studied and scrutinized and analyzed and dissected and thought about and compared and contrasted. 20 centuries after he was upon this earth, there is not a moment, there's not a second, literally anywhere in the world where there are not people studying his word, that they're thinking about the significance of what he said, they're considering his actions, his miracles. There's not a second that goes by that the Lord Jesus Christ is not being studied somewhere, or spoken of somewhere, or preached somewhere. And yet for all of that, he was born in a little place called Bethlehem, just over 2,000 years ago. His very birth in that obscure, insignificant little town divides all history. We are in 2020 AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Our very calendar is marked by his birth. The days before our Savior was born are BC, before Christ. He divides all of history to the time before his birth, to the time after his birth. And yet he never wrote a book. And yet the books that have been written about him would fill millions of volumes. He never painted a picture. And yet he has been the inspiration behind some of the greatest pieces of art anywhere in the world. We never heard of him writing a song, yet just think of all of the songs and hymns that are sung in adoration of him. He never raised an army, but he has an army of followers who are willing not to kill for him, but willing to die for him. During his earthly ministry, his travels were limited to the little land of Israel, and yet his followers are found all around the world today. He started with only a handful of men, and yet those who profess to have faith in him today are found all around the world. He taught for only 3 years, and yet 2,000 years later we're still studying every word that he said. He had no formal education as far as we know, and yet think of all of the universities and seminaries that have been founded in his name. Someone once said that to explain him is impossible, to ignore him is disastrous, and to deny him is fatal. And yet we desire and seek to know more about him and understand him more fully. And so we come to preach this morning, and I'm well aware that my understanding of him is limited, it's finite. My ability to speak of him is all too small. My heart, though filled with Christ, cannot even begin to understand him in all of his fullness. And so we come to this verse 19 of Colossians 1, and there we read that it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Jesus Christ, that should all fullness dwell. The Lord Jesus is not simply to be prominent in our life. He is to be preeminent. He's not one who shows the way. He is the way. He just doesn't give us life. He is the life. He doesn't simply tell us the truth. He is the truth. And so as we look into this text of Scripture this morning, we come to consider the Lord Jesus Christ. We see, first of all, from this passage of Scripture, that he alone reveals the Father. He alone reveals the Father. Look back at verse 15, if you will. This verse 15 is speaking of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now God is invisible. In his essence, he is a spirit. The Savior reveals that to us in John's Gospel. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is unseeable. He is unknowable. He is unapproachable unless we have some way to come to him, unless we have someone who can bring us to him and reveal God to us. Our reason and our thinking is not enough. Religion is not enough. Ritual and tradition is not enough. It's Jesus Christ. He is the one who makes the invisible God knowable to us. And the reason that he's able to do that is because he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. We cannot truly know God the Father unless you know him through Jesus Christ the Son. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, there are two important words in that text, verse 15. The first word is the word image. Speaking of our Savior, it says he is the image of the invisible God. The word image in English is the Greek word icon. That's how we pronounce it, icon. And it simply means an exact representation. He is the exact representation of the invisible God. He is the express image of the invisible God. The Lord Jesus Christ, Paul reminds us, is God manifest in flesh. God revealed to us in human flesh. We look down at chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 9. Again, speaking of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, it says that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What do we mean by the Godhead? We mean God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And when it comes to revealing the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ has a monopoly on that revelation. He has the market cornered. The only way that you can know the Father, according to the Scriptures, the only way to truly know him is to know him through the Son, through our Savior. Now in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27, the Lord Jesus said that all things are delivered unto me of my Father, or by my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, and neither knoweth any man the Father, save or except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal. So the Lord Jesus said the only one who truly knows the Father is the Son, and those to whom the Son reveals. He's saying you cannot know God unless I reveal him to you, unless I introduce you to him. Otherwise, we're simply worshipping a God of our own imagination, one of our own understanding, one of our best guesses of what God would be like. And let me tell you what happens when we do that. We make a God in our own likeness, a God who agrees with me. This is what I think God will be like, and it suits us to do. If we truly want to know God, we must know him through the Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't help but think that when our Savior was a boy, 12 years of age, and he's gone to the temple, and he's sitting there, and all of the teachers and the wise doctors and theologians are there, and they're listening to him, and they're asking him questions. And they're astounded by his knowledge and his understanding. I can imagine one of them asking him, "Well, how old are you?" "Well, on my mother's side, I'm 12 years old. On my father's side, I'm older than my mother and just as old as my father." You see, there never was a time when the Lord Jesus was not. He has always been. He has two natures. He has a human nature and a divine nature. On his mother's side, he got thirsty. But on his father's side, he created the oceans and the rivers and the streams and the lakes and every spring. On his father's side, he said, "I am the water of life. If any man thirst, then come to me and drink." On his mother's side, he got hungry. But on his father's side, he could feed 5,000 with just a few loaves and fishes. He could say, "I am the bread of life." On his mother's side, he lived in poverty and was homeless and at times no place to lay his head. But on his father's side, he created the universe and owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. On his mother's side, he stands at the grave of Lazarus with a broken heart and weeps at the tomb of his dear friend, but on his father's side he cries out, Lazarus, come forth. The dead are raised to life. He is the image of the invisible God. That's why our Savior could say in John chapter 14 and verse 9, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I reveal him. I am the express image. I am the exact representation of God. Here I am in human flesh revealing him unto men. He is the image of the invisible God. There's another important word there in verse 15. Our Savior is described as the firstborn of every creature. Now, we want to slow down here a little bit and to think about this word, firstborn. Because it might seem to some people that it's describing that the Lord Jesus Christ was himself created, that he was born first. But that's not what firstborn means. It's not a reference to time. It's a reference to his position, to his status. It doesn't mean that he was the first being ever created. Now, we already know that because it tells us in the very next verse that all things were created, and that by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. So everything that had a creation was created by him. Did he create himself? He was a created being, and he is the creator of all things that have ever been created. Did he create himself? Of course. This term firstborn is not a reference to time, but to his status. He couldn't possibly have been created if he was the one who created all things. So it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that one day he was created. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you. That our Savior had a beginning. No, he did not. He didn't have a beginning. He's the eternal Son. You find references all through the Scripture to the eternal fatherhood of God. Well, you're not a father until you have a son. And if you are an eternal father, or a father from all eternity, then you had a son from all eternity. Not a reference to that. It's not a reference to his creation. It's a reference to his position. He is above all things. He is in the position of honor. Whether they are things in heaven, whether they are things in earth, whether they are things under the earth, it doesn't matter. He is above them all. He's above every principality and power. This word firstborn is a reference to his status. He is over everything. Let me give you a good verse to write down in the reference of your Bible here. Psalm 89 and verse 27, where God says, also I will make him my firstborn. I will make him my firstborn. Higher than the kings of the earth. It's speaking of his status. So what do we see here in verse 15? The Lord Jesus Christ is the exact representation, the visible image of the invisible God. That he's higher than all of the kings of the earth. That he is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is in the highest position of honor of all. There is none above him. And everyone below him. And he is the one who reveals the Father to us. That's the first thing I see. We read that in him should all fullness dwell. He alone reveals the Father to us. Now something else. Verse 16. The Lord Jesus Christ alone rules the universe. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Not only does he reveal the Father, but he also rules the universe. He is the creative power in all the universe. His is the power of creation. And so when you read of that little babe born in Bethlehem there in Matthew's Gospel, he's the same God who is found in Genesis 1, who created all things with the word of his power. That's why I said that when he was born, he was older than his mother, and was just as old as his father. He created all things. You see, there are certain problems today that people in churches have failed to recognize. I've met so many who profess to be Christians who are trying to reconcile the scriptures with so-called science, and they want to try and fit in millions of years and evolution and all of these things to accommodate the world around them. But, you know, there's a real problem for Christians who try to do that. You have a problem if you seek to believe in evolution. I don't believe in evolution as it's taught in schools and classes today. Not for one moment do I believe. Nor did I believe it when I was younger. Because I realized that the Bible taught something very different. Now that I'm older, more experienced, I hope more learned, I still won't believe in evolution. I'll tell you why. It's absolutely foolish to believe. Foolish to believe that nothing times nobody equals everything. And as Christians, we can't have it both ways. We can't say that it all just happened over a period of millions of years, just everything eventually evolved upwards, and believe at the same time that Jesus Christ is creator of all things. You see, if you don't believe in the creation of all things by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that he said that he did it, there are a number of problems that you have. You have a problem with the scriptures. You've got a problem with the word of God. You're effectively saying that I cannot trust what God has said. I can't trust what God has said about how we have come into being or how things were created. And if I can't trust him about how things were created, how can I then trust him about where we're going after this world is ended? If I can't believe what God has said about the beginning of things, how can I trust him and believe him about what he says about the end of all things? If I can't believe him about the origin of the species, then I can't believe him about the destiny of it either. You have a problem with the scripture. You're saying that there are parts of the scriptures that aren't true, that aren't believable, that need to be set aside. The Savior said the scriptures are whole, cannot be broken. He said heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or tittle, not one of the smallest letters, not one little bit of ornamentation from those letters will pass away. They'll all be fulfilled. You have a problem with the word of God. For starters, you have another problem. You have a problem with salvation itself. You see, if you believe that man simply and slowly emerged and crawled out of some primordial soup and kept evolving upwards and upwards until you see man in all of his glory today, then you not only have a problem with creation, you will have a problem with salvation. Because unless you have a perfect man created and put into a perfect environment in the Garden of Eden, then you have no reason to believe in the fall of which it speaks, where man disobeys God and finds himself in rebellion to him. And so if there's no Garden of Eden and no Adam and no Eve perfectly created by God, then there's no fall into sin. And Genesis 3 becomes a myth. And then John chapter 3 that tells us that we need to be born again becomes a farce. Because if you don't believe in a direct creation, you're going to have a real trouble with an actual salvation that saves. Because if there's no literal Adam and Eve, and no literal fall into sin, then there's no promise of a Savior to come. And we are without hope. Why would a Savior need to come and deliver us from our sins, and rescue us from judgment, and prepare us and ready us for heaven, if there's never been a fall into sin to begin with? Let me give you a third problem you have. You'll have a problem not only with the scriptures and with salvation, but a problem with society. You see, when you teach young people that they're just some kind of animal, we shouldn't be surprised then when they begin to behave and act just like animals. An animal really only lives for three things: self-gratification, self-preservation, and self-propagation. And that's what most people are living for today, because that's what they've been told. You're just like an animal. You come from an animal. You're just an evolved beast. And they don't understand that mankind is different. That we're made in the image of God. Now that image has fallen, obviously. And has become twisted and warped, but yet we're made in the image of God. And so we see today, with all kinds of animal rights movements, that animals have more rights than humans in some cases. They protect all kinds of species, from eggs to embryos of animals. Protected species, you know, the least protected species today, the child in the mother's womb. You don't treat animals like that. God didn't give animals a soul. They don't know God. They can't worship God. They don't pray to God. Now, I don't believe in cruelty to animals. We should never fall foul to that foolish idea that man is simply just an evolved animal. An intelligent one, perhaps. We're made in the image of God. We are distinct from the rest of creation. We have been created for His glory, to know Him and love Him and worship Him and serve Him. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of all of that creation. He is the power behind creation. Not only is He the power behind creation, but He is the preserver of it. Look again at verse 16. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. He not only created all things, but He preserves all things. They consist by Him. In other words, they stick together because of Him. He is the glue that holds the galaxies together. He is the one who preserves creation. Now, you'll hear people speak at times about natural law. There is no natural law. The laws of nature do not exist. They are God's laws. They're not nature's laws. They're God's laws. And nature obeys them. And by the Lord Jesus Christ, all things consist. He's the one who fuels the sun with power. He's the one who veils the moon with beauty. He's the one who keeps the stars in their courses. I wish I'd studied astronomy when I was younger. It's a fascinating topic. To think even of something like the speed of light that moves approximately 3 million meters per second. 3 million meters per second. A beam of light could travel around this world 7 times in 1 second. If you had a flashlight, a torch that was strong enough to shine a beam around the world, it would be around 7 times before you'd even time to switch it off again. At the speed of light, it takes light 8.5 minutes to travel from the sun to earth. It would take 4.5 years at the speed of light to reach the nearest star. If you were to look out and to see that star and to know that the light that's shining down from it has been 4.5 years getting here, traveling at that incredible speed of light, not just within our own solar system, the Milky Way, and there are billions of stars in our own galaxy, And they tell us that our own galaxy is just one amongst billions of galaxies. And there's one who created it and who holds it in place and preserves it. He keeps it all running together. He keeps it from falling apart. He's the one by him all things consist. He's the power behind creation. He's the one who preserves it. He's the purpose of all creation. Look again in verse 16. All things were created by him and for him. Sometimes we ask the question, what's this world coming to? Well, it's coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. All things were created by him and for him. What's this world coming to? It's coming to our Savior. Now, the Eastern religions will tell you that life is a series of cycles. You go round and round in a cycle. They teach things like reincarnation, that you keep living and dying. You're born and you die again and again until you eventually get it right. Until your karma is good. And then eventually you'll make progress to the next level. And if your karma has been bad, you'll go back a level. Maybe you'll come back as a cockroach or a spider or something insignificant. Perhaps you'll come back as a cow. That's why they don't eat cows. Perhaps there'll be a grandparent or a great-grandparent that could be eating. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that life is cyclical, going round in cycles. The Bible tells us that life is linear, that history is linear. We're moving towards a climax. We're getting closer and closer every moment to the greatest climax in all of history, when the Lord Jesus Christ, King of glory, Lord of lords, will return to this earth, gather together his people, bring them to the Father's house, and judge the nations. That's what we're heading towards. It was all made by him. It is preserved by him. It is being controlled by him. He has created all things, and for him all things consist. Everything is going to him. He is the one who reveals the Father. He is the one who has created the universe and all that's in it. One last thing we see. He is the one who alone can reconcile the lost. There's no other way to be saved but by him. Verse 20 tells us that. But having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. In verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now have he reconciled. The one who created it all, the one who preserves it all, the one who is the icon, the express image of the Almighty God, the one who is the firstborn, who sits on the highest throne of heaven, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, he is the one who in time stepped out of glory, stepped out of heaven, came to this earth to be clothed in human flesh, lived amongst men, and would die upon a cross, that he might reconcile us unto himself. When we realize just who it is that has come into time to save men, that's what makes the greatness of his death all the more wonderful. It's what makes his death so meaningful, when we realize that it is the God of heaven clothed in human flesh that died upon the cross. He laid down that earthly life, the Son of God, hanging upon a cross for the sin that we had committed. His death reconciles us. You know, out of the 60 billion people that they reckon have lived upon this world, apart from those that are alive at the moment, they've all died. They've all died. the Lord Jesus Christ, the mighty Creator, would lay down that life that he took for man. He would pay the price of the creature's sin. He would die for his people. And the blood that he shed freely upon Calvary is precious blood. So Peter describes it as precious blood. The one who created every seed, every shrub, every tree, every limb was taken and nailed to a wooden cross. The one who scooped out this place for the seas, who created every lake, every pond, every river, every spring, as he was hanging there in the darkness, dying for us, said, "I thirst." The one who put the sun in its face and causes its light to shine down upon us, providing us with heat and warmth and all that we need for life, suffered under the heat of that noonday sun. The one who put the stars in space, who created the universe, and did it with just a word. He spake and it happened. He said, "Let it be," and it was done. The one who spoke everything into existence died for man. I heard a story of a young man speaking to his minister. He said to him, "Do you think that there's life on other planets?" His pastor replied, "I don't think so." The young man, not satisfied with that answer, said, "You mean all of those billions and billions and billions of planets out there? Don't you think that there would be life on those planets?" "No, I don't think so." And the young man said, "Well, then why did God go to all of that trouble to make all of those planets?" You know what his minister said? "What trouble? He only spoke and it came into being." He said the only trouble that he ever had was the trouble that he had on bloody Calvary. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, he didn't just speak and say, "Be forgiven." He laid down his own life. He paid the debt of our sin. He became both just and the justifier of those that believe in him. He didn't just overlook our sin. He paid for it. He took the punishment that belonged. He did it that we might be pardoned of our sin rather than being punished in hell. God does not overlook sin. He is a holy God. He is the thrice holy God. And he knew that in order for us to be redeemed from our sin, then we need to be redeemed. We need to be reconciled, that without the shedding of blood there can be no remission of sins. And the reason for that, because God has said right from the very beginning, "And the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the day that you sin or rebel against me, you will die. The wages of sin is death." The wages of sin is death. That's why God could not overlook our sin or just pardon us with a word. Because he had decreed that the wages of sin is death. And the only way for a holy God to redeem and buy back fallen man was for one to die in his place. And that's why, having made peace through the blood of his cross, that he reconciles all things unto himself. Between a holy God and sinful man, there is a great chasm. We are separated from God. And if we are to be reconciled, then it is the Lord Jesus Christ alone who could build that bridge, that could span that gap. What a Savior. What a Savior. The only Savior. He's the one who reveals the Father to us. He's the one who rules the universe around us. He's the one who reconciles the lost to God. There is none like Him. He is worthy of all of our praise, all of the glory and honor that we can give to Him, and far much more. I trust that we will be thrilled in our hearts today to be able to say that such a one is my Savior. I trust that that will be the joy of your heart today, to know that the one who reveals the Father, who rules the universe, who reconciles the lost, is none other than your Savior, Jesus.